So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this evening to delve deep into some complex issues, but at the same time, maybe we've made them complex. So, yeah, I just pray you'd bless the study. I pray you'd bless me and help me to talk clearly and to, I pray you just give clarity on this message because it can be quite tricky. In Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we looked at Jesus is the way when he says Jesus says I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the passage that we've been kind of that's glued the whole study together. So it's John 14, 1 to 6. I'll just read it again just to familiarize ourselves with it. John 14. Sorry, my iPad just went on home. There we go. Starts. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms, during the ESV. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, bless Thomas, he says, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So yeah, last time we looked at how biblically Jesus is the undisputed way to everlasting life. That's in the previous study. If you didn't hear it, I would encourage you to check it out. His work on the cross satisfies the sacrificial system that God instituted to deal with sin. He is the only one to fulfill the prophecies foretold by the prophets, and the evidence of these fulfilled prophecies logically leads us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and thus his work justifies those who put their faith in him. So this is like a big summary, basically, from Moody. He writes, when Jesus Christ died, he suffered as a substitute in the place of and on behalf of fallen humanity. Christ's death made it possible for men and women to be declared righteous based on their faith in him. Christ's death was not merely a statement against evil or an expression of love, but a payment that satisfied God's demand. Christ's death was necessary for several reasons. God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus Christ to die in our place, so that he might be righteous in dealing with sin, while at the same time providing his own righteousness to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Christ's death was more than an attempt to reverse the human course started by Adam. It served as a substitute payment for the trespass of all mankind. So that's like a summary of what we looked at last time, okay? Just so we're all kind of on the level playing field. Today, we'll look at the claim that Jesus is the truth and the life. So we're going to look at truth as a concept. And we definitely need God's grace for this one, and how Jesus fulfills this. And we're going to look to see how, you know, if Jesus is trustworthy, and then conclude in looking at how the way and the truth both come together to give us the life, both now and eternally. So that's the aim, okay? So, biblically speaking, there is truth and there are lies. You have the true things God says, and you have opposition to what God says. This isn't a modern concept. This goes all the way back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden. The first lie we read about in Genesis 3. Verses 1 to 4. So it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there, we have the first lie in, like, time. Okay, Genesis 3, 1 to 4. So we have two facets to what Satan says in opposition to God. Okay, first, you have the question of the belief, that's in verse 1. Then you have that followed by a contradiction to what God has decreed in verse 4. Okay, so that's the tactic that Satan employs here. So it's clever because, you know, it's clever, it's appealing, and it's quite alluring as well. As you can see, verse 1 starts, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast. Remember, folks, we have to be diligent and mindful as the enemy is cunning. And the opposition to what God says can be sugar-coated and seem attractive. You know, just look at the enticement of verse 5. This is the promise that Satan gives. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. These are the tactics of the enemy, and they're laid out here in the beginning, and they haven't changed. You have number one, we've got that, the question, are you sure? And number two, don't be silly, this way is better, the contradiction. And there'll be some promise that's maybe attached to the contradiction. 1 John 5 tells us that we know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one is described by John again in his gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, as the father of lies. So this is why this is a big deal. Okay, truth and lie, truth and falsehood. So this, and this is why Jesus makes a big deal of truth during his first coming. So we're going to take a look at John 8, verses 31 to 34. The words will be on the screen, but if you've got like a study Bible, you might have some added notes and things that might be quite helpful. So John 8, 31 to 34, we have, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, he said this, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make or set you free. So what is truth? What is it that's referred to here? It's my word, Jesus' word, the Bible, the teachings of God. And Jesus says, what it says, what the word says, what the teachings say, shall make you free. Jesus tells his followers to follow him and his teachings, not the other stuff that's all around them, just him and his teachings. A key term used throughout this passage is the term to abide. And it simply means, it means to continue, stay, endure, or like to remain. So they're kind of like the words that abide are kind of linked to. So Jesus is saying here that if you endure and remain in my word, then there is a promise of knowing the truth, and that truth will set you free. So there's like a liberating quality to what Jesus is saying here. Okay, so back in the passage of John 8, 31, 32, verse 33 reads, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free or you will be made free? I mean, you can just imagine like Jesus going, really? Do you know what you're talking about? You know, what about, you know, that time in Egypt and the time in Babylon and, you know, now you're under Roman, like, control. But, yeah, anyway, Like most of Jesus' teachings, I think this one like just goes right over their heads. And they kind of take the response on the level that is just too shallow. Jesus, when he says these things, when he says what he said in 32, he's saying, you know, he's not speaking of physical things, he's speaking of spiritual things. As we read further on in 34, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So here the context kind of changes. It changes to slavery and sin, which is interesting because in Roman culture, you have slaves and you have masters, and a slave didn't have the ability to free himself. He couldn't do it. It was impossible. So only somebody who was free could set a slave free. Jesus is making a statement as he is the embodiment of God's word. He is the truth, and thus he can set the slave to sin free. Jesus states clearly that ultimately abiding in him makes you free from sin, giving you a ticket to his house, to put it in the context of this passage, which links again to our focus passage that we started in John 14, 1 to 6. That's where he's talking about, you know, there are many rooms for us. If you want more on that, go back to last week's teaching. So basically, all that to say, simply put, Jesus says, follow the Bible, the word here, and believe in him and you will be free, because the truth sets you free. The reason why this is so important is because, unfortunately, some will not like it. You know, we all wish that, you know, that be it. That's the end of the study. You know, you just believe the Bible, believe the word, believe in him, boom. Unfortunately, you know, some oppose it and some don't like it. If you continue reading through John 8, you get, you know, it gets a bit spicy. You get to verse 44. And, you know, Jesus goes on a bit of an attack. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. That's quite strong. And the desires of your father you want to do. So this is talking about Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe in me. So opposition to the truth comes from the devil, who is described earlier as the father of lies. This is in complete contrast to Jesus, who is described here as the truth. Remember, we're dealing with the definite article. Is the truth, the only truth. And that's, you know, again, that goes back to what we looked at last time. And it goes back to what we were saying earlier, in that, you know, we have the true things of God and we have the opposition to what God says. And interestingly, verse 45, I'll put it in bold on the screen, and it has some more insight. Do you notice it says, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe in me. Or you do not believe me, full stop. Interestingly, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. This isn't the only situation where we have this sort of thing happen. We'll fly to John 18. This is during Jesus' trial, where he's like on the stage with Pilate. And so Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Sometimes you can flick through that, and that is really key, because, you know, the cause for Jesus coming to earth was to bear witness to the truth. He says it right there. Everyone, he continues, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate responds with a classic, "What is truth?" And then he walks off. And then he says, "I find no fault in him." Okay, but it's Pilate's question that shows us that defining truth was even being argued back in Jesus' day, around 30 AD. You know, it's not just a common, it's not just a modern thing. Philosophers have been debating this for thousands of years. And we have Jesus' claim in verse 37 of everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So this suggests that there are, that there'll be those that are not of the truth that do not hear his voice. So therefore it's unsurprising that when people do not hold to a belief in Christ, that they try to define their own truth in the best way they can. So here lies the battle. We have biblical truth, as Jesus, you know, found in Jesus, versus the worldly truth. And it would seem that the more worldly the view, the more embracive one is to the lies of the enemy, and thus a rejection to truth grows. So history tells us that the more this happens, which is, you know, the rejection of the truth, it turns more into rejection of truth as a concept. And, you know, nowadays this is quite a hot topic, but again, this isn't so modern and unique. Isaiah writes about it, and he was writing kind of around 800 BC. So he describes like Israel at the time of his writing. So he, this is from Isaiah 59, verse 14. He writes, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street." Sounds quite similar to us. "And equity cannot enter. So truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself prey." We also have Paul writing in Romans chapter 1. And this was written, you know, around kind of 50 AD. And he writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So, you know, it isn't really, if you take these things, it's not a surprise that in our culture today that we're battling with truth and lies. Just like we saw in the garden, you have God's truth and you have lies. Just like, yeah, just like it was in the garden. So the question is, which do you choose? That is the question. That's the question for every human being on the planet, past, present and future. An interesting thing is that truth, past, present and future, is consistent, i.e. that it doesn't change through time. For example, the Bible is complete. It's been complete for a long, long time. God is complete. He's been complete for eternity. And neither will change. However, we have some scripture for that. Malachi 3, verse 6, it clearly states, God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." And so those characteristics, that it is consistent throughout time, is in total contrast to what we see in the world today. It seems to change, you know, every 5 minutes, really. Hence why we have all these big debates about relative truth and subjective truth. And as I said before, you know, these arguments and debates have been going on for thousands of years. And it's become a pretty hot topic today. So just a little bit of background on subjective truth. I do apologize if you do not care. but there are some who do, and there are some that you'll come into contact with who do, and they do hold to this. So I think it is kind of important that we kind of tackle it. There's a bit of a grounding in this, and I'll give you some pushback to it. And so hopefully you can have deep and meaningful conversations with people who hold these sorts of views. So the concept of subjective truth is essentially based on you defining truth. It's your truth. And the reason why this is kind of so powerful and so hot today is that no one can tell you otherwise because it is yours. And this ideology has basically come from philosophers such as this guy on the screen, Nietzsche, I think that's how you pronounce it, who said this. He said, what then is truth? He's writing just before the 1900s, so just at the turn of the 20th century. He says, what then is truth? A mobile army of metaphors, metonyms, and anthropomorphisms. I haven't heard that word since I was at university. Truths are illusions about which one has forgotten that is what they are. Metaphors which are worn out and without sensual power. That's not sensual, is it? Sensuous power. Basically, this is a long, long way from what was defined as truth back in, like, before Jesus' time. That's where we've come from. Typically, truth kind of came from this idea. So this is Aristotle's definition of truth. He says, to say what is that, this is like a really backwards way of saying, saying it, but he says, to say of what is that it is not, or of what is not that it is false. While to say of what is that it is, and of what is not that it is not, is true. Philosophers are crazy. But basically, right, he's saying, if there's a red car outside and someone says, there's a red car outside, then they are telling the truth. If there isn't, if someone says there's a red car outside and there isn't a red car, then they're not telling the truth. That's kind of what it is. But basically what you have is you have that camp versus the relative theorist who would then argue something like, what is even red? Your definition of red is different to my red. And that's where you get all this subjective debate and things like that. So, okay, I'll keep the nice Ferrari on the screen just to keep everyone going for it. But this is going to split opinion, okay? Some of you, I can probably, yeah, I can hear it. You're going, what are you even talking about, Johnny? What even is this? You know, even if you came across this sort of thing, you'd be like, it's a red car. But on the other side, you do have people who are enticed by this sort of deep and alternative rationale. Remember, just like the serpent in the garden, just to link back to Genesis 3, something like this sort of ideology can seem clever. It can seem quite appealing and to some even luring. Again, the lure is basically you can define your own truth. You get to decide the reality in which you live, and essentially you get to play God. And what's worse is that if you get some smart people, like some scientists, for example, to back you up with certain things, then the lie grows into a public truth. And so then when you get enough people to push this agenda, it becomes a truth that is established in society. And that is where we are, unfortunately, with certain subjects. And this kind of blueprint of how people are thinking nowadays, it is how some would, you know, discern truth. They think, you know, truth is what you feel. If it feels right, or it might be that, you know, this is the best outcome for everybody, therefore it's true. And what we're basically seeing is that truth is becoming interchangeable with the word morality. So basically my truth is my set of beliefs. That's what we're in, okay? And coming up against this view is really challenging because, as I said before, you're dealing with this concept of someone saying that you know, what you say is your truth and what I say is my truth. And it's hard to come against that if you're trying to have a meaningful debate. So a good source for this is this book here. This book is brilliant. Some of you may have it. If you don't, I recommend getting it. It's a really good read. This is written by a guy called James Warner Wallace, who basically he's a retired murder investigator. And he was an atheist, and he basically went on a kind of was it crusade? Yeah, basically he went into his using his investigating skills, he went to basically find out if the eyewitnesses of the New Testament were true through the lens of a detective. You can see it there in the subtitle. It's a fab book, and just the thinking behind it and the questions he asks and everything like that. He also has like quite a good podcast, which is, I think if you just Google Cold Case Christianity, like there's all sorts of cool podcasts that tackle this sort of thing. So what Warner Wallace says, he defines a truthful statement as one that starts with a belief that is seen to be true, and then that belief can then be verified. Okay, that's how it works in investigations and things like that. So yeah, as I said before, he takes these steps to build a case for the resurrection of Jesus in the book. So look at the book, and it's really, really good. It's just there again. Oh, not there yet. So you have a belief that can be seen, and then that can be verified. So take our red car. There it is again, keeping you all awake. It's a nice shiny Ferrari. So we say, I believe that the car is red because I see the car is red, and then another person can verify that that car is red. Therefore, the car must be red. Okay, that's the thinking behind that. Okay, that's what defines a truthful statement according to Warner Wallace. Okay, other examples would be something like, I believe that 2 plus 2 is 4. I can see the mathematical reasoning that 2 plus 2 is 4, and it can be verified by someone else. So 2 plus 2 must equal 4. Same sort of concept, everything that goes up must come down. I can literally throw a ball in the air and it comes down. Someone else could see me throw a ball in the air and it comes down. Therefore, it's verified and it is true. You see what I said before? Truth is consistent through the ages. Truth does not change. Okay, another term for this is the term absolute. It's a hot term at the moment, hot topic. If you read into this sort of thing, it's like absolute, there's no absolutes, blah, 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 blah. Why can we say that truth is absolute? Why can we say that truth doesn't change? Because it is, funny enough, in the Bible. Deuteronomy 32:4. He, this is God, is the rock. His word is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth. And we read before that God does not change in Malachi 3. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So, a world where there are a lack of absolutes, of what we've just defined as an absolute, leads to a path where morality becomes undefinable. That's late. You can't define it. Okay? If there are ultimately no moral absolutes, no authority for deciding if an action is positive or negative, right or wrong, this view of a lack of absolutes leads to what we call situational ethics. The belief that what is right or wrong is relative to a situation. Okay, so therefore there is no right or wrong. Therefore, whatever feels or seems right at the time in that given situation is right. That's the thinking. If you take out absolutes, you then get to this idea that right or wrong is now a slippery slope depending on, where we are and what we're doing. Okay, and this of course leads to a subjective reality. That's the slope that we're going down. This is why I think this teaching is important, even though it might be hard hitting or heavy on the brain. We've got to defend against these things because it's not good. So a pushback against this, okay? If you're ever in a place, where someone's declaring this sort of ideology, there are two things you can do. First one's quite simple. You can ask the person if there are ultimately no moral absolutes. No, sorry, I've just read that paragraph. So if someone's saying there is no absolute truth, you can say something like, are you absolutely sure of the thing you just said? And so if they say yes, they have made an absolute statement. And so therefore, the saying that there is no absolute is like self-refuting because they're saying that I'm absolutely sure that there is no absolute truth. Okay, so that's quite a clever way to kind of debunk that sort of thing. Another challenge you could say to this sort of thing would be, humans have limited knowledge and finite minds. They do. So therefore, they cannot make an absolute negative statement. So, for example, if a person says there is no God, in order for them to make that statement, they would have to have absolute knowledge of the entire universe from beginning to end, which obviously is flawed. So there's two things I wanted to give you if you come up against this sort of thing. Hopefully that helps. So as we saw earlier, when people turn from God, they turn from truth as a concept. That's essentially what we've been chatting about for the last 15 minutes or so. Okay. When people turn from God, they turn from truth. The two are linked. Okay. And that is because if you hold the view that there is a creator, you believe that there is something larger than yourself. Okay. And when you believe in something larger than yourself, that thing that you believe in becomes the standard for being and living. It's a standard of truth that is greater than you. Okay? And then conversely, if you don't believe in something greater than you, then you are essentially God and can in fact make up your own reality. So by being a believer in God, you therefore believe in a universal standard by which all things are judged as either true or false. It is then through this standard that you evaluate all things, which is known as what you might read or hear, moral decision making. Okay? So we make, as a believer, we make decisions based on the morals that are given to us through our belief in God. This is how and why Jesus can and does tell us in John 14:6 that he is the truth, because John 10:30 tells us Jesus and the Father are one. So you can have total confidence as a believer that Jesus is the standard of all things to be measured by. I hope that kind of landed. I can repeat anything if people need to afterwards. So to conclude this little bit on truth, I'm going to nick something from Gary Hamrick, who gives five statements of what truth is. Okay, and I think they're really helpful as a kind of little conclusion. So if the kind of the bit before I kind of lost you, hopefully this gets you. Basically, number one, truth is objective, okay? It's not subjective. Opinion is subjective. James Warner Wallace adds to this in saying truth is based on an object, so that's a person or a car, whereas an opinion is based on an idea that an object might have, okay? Truth is universal, not selective. So that means it's for all people, all cultures, all time. Truth is absolute, that we just saw earlier. It's not dependent on anything. Truth is truth. There are right things and there are wrong things. Truth is eternal. We can read about that in Isaiah 40, verse 8, which reads, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." It's a good verse to have on your fridge. Our God has not changed from Genesis 1 through to now. Therefore, his word and his teachings have not changed from Genesis 1 through to today. Okay, truth is eternal. And lastly, what we read earlier in John 8, the truth is freeing. And I'll just quote what Jesus said again. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The last point is where we're going to land. So the last point is more of an application point, as it's freeingly simplistic to read the Bible and accept it for what it is. Okay, if you just, you know, you read the Bible and you just accept it for truth, that is so freeing, especially when you've delved into all sorts of big readings like I have through this study. You know, basically you want to have the moral framework of Jesus said it, so therefore it's true. You know, it's so simplistic, yet it's so difficult at the same time. Yet it is so freeing to yield to this ideology, okay? And this is one part of what I think Jesus means by saying, I am the life. You know, Jesus wants him to come to him with the same innocence and acceptance as a child does. You can read about that in Matthew 18, 3-4. I really encourage you, do not be fooled into thinking this is like naivety. So please don't be discouraged if you're scoffed at by thinking like this. You know, we are human. We do have limited knowledge. Yes, our brains are magnificent and humanity has done some amazing things, but God is so much bigger and better. You know, we are limited in our knowledge and our power, and it is arrogant, really, of us to think of ourselves as anything else. It is freeing and more beneficial for our well-being, behaving and living as we have been designed to by our gracious and loving Father. If you have that mindset, you know, you don't have to worry about all this stuff. You know, spending your years questioning morals and reality is not what God has designed you for. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong, apologetics is important. I like delving into apologetics. But we have to make sure that when we're delving into like questions about reality and things like that, that you do so with the word at the center. Okay? Just like the picture, the questions come from the foundation of the Bible. Okay, as we've seen earlier in the study, when you reject God, when you leave the word of God out, it leads you down a route of rejecting truth. Don't fall into that. You have questions about reality, great, go and look for them, go and study, you know, go and listen to Christian apologetics. Okay, it's a good thing, but don't leave the word of God out of it, because you'll go down some dodgy rabbit holes. I said that was kind of one part of what Jesus meant by I am the life. Really, the other part, the weightier part, is Jesus referring to what Paul refers to as our blessed hope. This is like the main teaching of John 14:6. Okay, if you remember from last time's study, it's taught in the context, this whole teaching is taught in the context of a Jewish wedding. Remember, it's the promise of eternal life in a perfected world in the communion with God. And that should be at the forefront of our minds in everything that we do in life. Everything. We need to be looking at our reality through the lens of our eternal future. Remember, we are pilgrims on this world. Our time on this earth is not our destination, but it's our journey of sanctification. Okay? We are coming into land. We are coming into land. So I hope you've seen that, you know, through this two-part study, that each component is crucial. You know, this is a big I am statement and it's crucial, but they kind of lead one into the other. When you acknowledge that Jesus is the only way to salvation, you are offered an absolute statement that you either take as true or you reject it. Okay? Believing in this fact, the truth, leads to Jesus being the life in your life, and therefore the life for eternity. So the question is, do you take this statement to be true? That's the question. So to finish, I'm going to quickly reference some well-known and accepted facts about Jesus' resurrection, okay, that you can use for someone who might be questioning this sort of thing, or if you're listening online and you're questioning, you know, you maybe clicked on it on YouTube. Oh, this is like a fun little topic. Let's see where we go. And if you've made it, well done. You know, these 4 points are quite well referenced in lots of apologetics. You know, people like William Lane Craig, Lee Strobel, those sort of people, they reference these four. These are quite good. So number one, okay, this is how you know that Jesus definitely rose from the dead, okay, and that Jesus is who he says he is. First of all, Jesus really died, okay? There is no way that Jesus did not die from the crucifixion, okay? So that, you know, there's no way he didn't die, okay? The Roman crucifixion was horrific, okay? It was meant to be horrible to show the power of Rome, okay? There is no record of anyone surviving a full Roman crucifixion. An atheist, Gerd Ludemann, even states it that historically it's indisputable that Jesus was dead. That's from an atheist. Jesus really died, okay? Anyone who says otherwise is talking garbage. Number two, you have early accounts of the resurrection, okay? Now, I'm going to quote from 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint. I do apologize. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-8 is like an early church creed, okay? I really wish I did put it on there now. I do apologize. It says, so this is Paul writing, but he's writing to the Corinthian church, but this is like in a quotation. So he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Then we have the creed that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Okay, now that passage, that creed, is typically, if you read around it and read study guides around it, it's typically dated to within 10 years of the resurrection. And that's generous. It's clearly like a creed, okay? It's a creed that was in the very early days of the church. So what you have is you have an eyewitness account from the early church that clearly states the things that they believed. Number three, you have the empty tomb. We know the tomb was empty, okay? Because opposition to the tomb being empty was that the disciples stole the body. That is the opposition to there being an empty tomb, okay? And if the opposition of the empty tomb is the disciples stole the body, you've proved that the tomb was empty. So the tomb was empty. Okay. Number four, and this is the real question, okay? This is the real question, is how was the tomb empty? Okay. Are the eyewitness accounts of seeing the resurrected Jesus real? And that is the key question that people will ask. And that's why I recommended the book earlier, the A Cold Case Christianity, because it is amazing. And that's the question, okay? Do you believe that there was an epic hallucination of 500 people? Doesn't really seem, you know, doesn't seem viable. Was there like a body double where Jesus kind of swapped with someone? Probably not. You know, it says it clearly in, I really wish I put that on the PowerPoint, the 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sorry. But you have 500 people, eyewitnesses, and they include the skeptics. They include people like Jesus' brother, James, who didn't believe until he saw Jesus. And you have Paul, who was Saul, you know, who had a total life transformation when he encountered God. He went from killing the church to building the church. And you also have the 12 apostles who were all martyred for this fact. Jesus died, Jesus was buried and Jesus rose again for you. So there are four really good and clear things that hopefully you can use when you're, you know, saying that this stuff is true. Jesus is true. Jesus did really die. And the things that he taught are truth. So I do hope that, you know, if you're a believer and you've been listening to this two-part series, I do hope that you feel strengthened, both in your understanding, and that you are saved, and that what you believe is true. And I also hope that you have a bit more confidence to share with others and maybe even challenge others if the opportunity arises. If you listen to this and you're not a believer, firstly, I'll say well done for making it through the series. And I hope that it's challenged maybe some of your views that you might hold. And maybe, you know, we pray that it will send you on a path to turn into Jesus and the Jesus of the Bible. So thank you, Father, for this truth. I really pray that this talk has touched some people. I really pray it was just clear. We thank you that you are just true, and we thank you that our reality is true because it's designed and made by you. In Jesus' name, amen.